Daniel chapter 9, we're pretty much working our way through Daniel, and we have been going fairly, we started off a little bit slow, but then chapter by chapter, and that's the way to do this. There's a lot of information, and some of it would probably be better shared in a classroom setting where you could just focus on details and have a lot of information, but we're looking for some answers to some of our big questions as we move through Daniel, and then inspiration, because Daniel has a ton of inspiration for us. Daniel chapter 9 is famous for the prophecy of Daniel's 70th week, and Rachel has been pushing me forward, urging me on. She wants to get to Daniel's 70th, and I said, no, got to wait again. I'm just going to do the first half of Daniel today. So Daniel chapter 1, 9 verses 1 through 19 today. We're going to look at Daniel's prayer, and specifically, I want us to be blessed by the concept of confession. Confession. So let's look together. How many of you know the name of Richard Wurmbrand, or I suppose it's Wurmbrand if it was in German or some of those Eastern European countries. Before Richard Wurmbrand ever stood boldly before the Council of Cults in communist Romania, he'd already been marked by quiet courage and personal conviction, much of it forged alongside his wife, Sabina. And there's the two of them there. During the post-World War II rise of Soviet influence, Romanian church leaders were summoned to a state-organized assembly where ministers were expected to publicly align Christianity with communist ideology. They were supposed to bring those two together to offer their loyalty. The government promised peace and protection in exchange for silence and loyalty. And one after another, pastors compromised, offering praise for the regime under the guise of religious cooperation. Richard was a Lutheran pastor, a Jewish convert to Christianity, and he sat silently in that crowd of what was called the Council of Cults. He was tormented by the thought of betraying Christ, but said nothing. As Richard struggled inwardly, it was Sabina who voiced the tension in his soul. She leaned toward him and whispered words that would shape history. She said, "If you speak now, you'll have no church when you return." And then, with piercing clarity, she added, "I don't wish to have a coward for a husband." Ouch! "I don't wish to have a coward for a husband. Go and wash this shame from the face of Christ." And those words are the ones that struck me as I considered Daniel's confession in the first part of chapter 9. Go and wash this stain from this shame from the face of Christ. Her words were not meant to shame, but to stir, to remind Richard of his higher allegiance. Sabina knew the cost of defiance in a totalitarian state. She'd already lost family to the Nazis and now faced another regime bent on silencing the truth. In that moment, her challenge was rooted in love, a love for Christ, for truth, and for the man she knew Richard was called to be. Fueled by her encouragement and holy defiance, Richard rose and he took the microphone. And in a room filled with state officials, compromised clergy, and hidden informants, he spoke not in the name of the state, but of Christ alone. He rejected the lies being parroted. He reaffirmed that the church must serve God and not governments. And it was a defining moment. I'm not sure whether to leave you with a tease here. You might go pick up the book, Tortured for Christ. You might read what happened as a result. But I'll guarantee you this much I'll tell you. Richard Wurmbrand was no coward and suffered greatly for Christ. The situation, as I said, has a much different tone, but that powerful challenge, go and wash this shame from the face of Christ, seems very much the same motivation in Daniel's prayer of chapter 9. I'm reading now from verse 17. Now therefore, O our God, listen to the prayer of your servant and to his pleas for mercy, and for your own sake, O Lord, make your face to shine upon your sanctuary, which is desolate. Make your face shine on your sanctuary, which is desolate. Daniel's problem, the pain of exile and its impact on God's reputation, had been caused by God acting in judgment. The solution Daniel sought, therefore, could only come from God himself, by God acting in restoration. That's why in Daniel chapter 9, he turns to God in prayer. Indeed, the word Daniel uses to describe his prayer in Daniel chapter 9, verse 3, in Hebrew, it's, I sought the Lord, literally. It's exactly the same word that urged exiles, that was urged by the Jeremiah the prophet on the exiles, Jeremiah 29:13. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. And so Daniel turns to God and he says that exact thing. I sought the Lord God. So we read Daniel chapter 9. Let's take it now a little bit more in order. Daniel chapter 9, verse 1. In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, and we're getting a little bit more familiar with all these names, aren't we? By descent, a Mede, who was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans. In the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, perceived in the books the number of years that, according to the word of God to Jeremiah the prophet, must pass before the end of the desolations of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. So Daniel is studying the scrolls of Jeremiah, and he realizes that after the desolation, the destruction of the temple and Jerusalem, there would be 70 years before God's favor would return to that city. And so he realizes this. You know, here's something interesting. It is conceivable that this is the prayer that got Daniel thrown into the lion's den. If you look at all of the date indicators in Daniel, there's a little bit of a mix-up for the Daniel in the lion's den story. That's chapter 6. But if you look who was leading, who was the king in these various empires, you realize this may have been the prayer that God, that remember when he prayed towards Jerusalem with the open windows and then ended up in the lion's den? This might be the exact same situation. Although that was chapter 6, that event was shortly after Darius divided the kingdom into 120 jurisdictions and set Daniel as one of the three governors to whom these 120 reported. Then some 2 years later, we can add this detail, God sent a response. That's going to be chapter 10 when we get there. In the context of an intense 21-day angelic battle, if you remember some of Daniel. So what we're looking at is a terribly intense spiritual time. Possibly the lion's den, Daniel's prayer, and the revelation of the 70th week of Daniel in 9, and then angelic battle in chapter 10, and God's answer to his prayer. All of these things taking place in a short window of time. Intense. Daniel is studying Jeremiah, and it prompts him to pray. Now, listen, what we're going to see here in his prayer is 99% confession. I may be overstating, it may be 98. But the whole prayer is filled with confession, and as I said, I want that to be our theme today. If you find it hard to confess your failures to God or to other people, well, you're kind of a jerk, and I can totally relate. It's hard, isn't it? It's hard to confess that you're wrong. It goes against our sense of pride, our sense of personal righteousness. I can totally relate. After all, if I'm a little wrong, it's most likely because others around me are worse. Leonard Ravenhill said, self-righteous people never apologize. Okay, let's learn the lessons of confession. Verse 2, I, Daniel, perceived in the books the number of years that according to the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet must pass before the end of the desolations of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. Verse 3, then I turned my face to the Lord God. Now, that's interesting, isn't it? I want to encourage you to pray, even when you know God's sovereign purpose is unfolding. And there's a little bit of an irony there. Daniel is reading that God is going to do this. Daniel believes that God will do this. Daniel believes that if God promised Jerusalem would start to be restored after 70 years, that God was going to do this. After all, it was the omnipotent God of the universe who made the promise. So he believes all that, and yet he prays. Now, we fight with that, don't we? Well, if God is doing what God is doing, why should I pray? It doesn't make any difference. Didn't seem to be a problem with Daniel. Didn't seem to be a problem with Daniel. He knew that God was unfolding his inerrant purpose. He knew it was bound to come true. And yet the first thing he does when he realizes it is drop to his knees and begin to pray. It's subtle, but it's important. Daniel realized that God's people were at heart the same as those who fell in Jerusalem. All right? This confession demonstrates that Daniel understood God is achieving his purposes. Jerusalem will be rebuilt, but oh my, we're still the same people we always were. We're still the same people who lived in Jerusalem when Nebuchadnezzar came in and tore down the walls. We're still the same rebellious people. And that is the content of his prayer. So pray when you know God's sovereign purpose is unfolding, and pray when you know God's sovereign purpose and are aware that you're not fit for that purpose. Then fess up. It's time to start confessing. All right, I'm going to move through this just sort of quickly, but there's a number of things we can learn here from the example and the model of Daniel. Notice first with me that Daniel's prayer was accompanied by acts of contrition. Verse 3, I turned my face to the Lord God, seeking him by prayer and pleas for mercy with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. I'm not going to try to answer this question for you today. Instead, I want you to take this question to your community group. Are there acts of contrition that are still legitimate today? Now, we've been together for a number of years. Most of your faces are familiar. I've never seen someone coming into the church wearing sackcloth here at Converge Church. Are there acts of contrition that would still mark your sincerity of your repentance today? And if there are, what might they be? How would you demonstrate to God in an outward, physical sort of way the sincerity of your confession? Secondly, Daniel's prayer began with confessions of God's greatness and goodness. Verse 4, I prayed to the Lord my God and made confession, saying, O Lord, the great and awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments. Oh, a wonderful prayer, isn't it? Our confession is not to be one that is hopeless, one that is helpless. We have an advocate before God who is Christ Jesus himself. We have a mediator. So even as we open up our hearts and say, Lord, yeah, you know what? I'm still falling short. I realized I fell short of the glory of God. I came to Jesus Christ. His blood covered me. His blood purified me. And yet I still find that I'm coming up short. And we come there not out of a sense of fear or condemnation. We come worshiping a God who is faithful, whose loving kindness never ends. So he starts with confessions, or declarations, maybe I should say, to be more clear, of God's greatness and goodness. Then thirdly, Daniel's prayer was not a recitation of the ills of Mesopotamian society. In my notes, I put this in parentheses because it doesn't say that. But I just note, and I envision myself in Daniel's situation, and I would say, Lord, let me confess the sins of the people. The king is a madman. The governors are inefficient. Babylon, and now Medo-Persia, the current king, is worse than ever. They sacrifice at pagan temples. There's pagan prostitutes. This is an unjust society. And I would start confessing, not for God's people, not for myself. I would confess the ills of society. And I just want you to notice that as one of God's people, Daniel doesn't confess and is not bitter about the ills of society. He's saying, let's look at the people of God. Let's just start there. Let's start with the people of God. Let's confess our own sin. Verse 5, we have sinned and done wrong and acted wickedly and rebelled, turning aside from your commandments and rules. God's people first. Then, in contrast to God's goodness and greatness, Daniel's prayer deeply identified with the sin of God's people, in spite of his own relative innocence. Right? Daniel, we know as the one who's righteous. Daniel is the one we know who, despite having been taken as a teenager from Jerusalem and served for decades under a foreign king, we have no evidence that he was ever anything less than faithful. And yet what he prays, again, it's not, here's what's wrong with Medo-Persia. It's not just, here's what's wrong with God's people. It's, here's what's wrong with me and God's people. He identifies with his people in this prayer. Notice that it's not a casual, God, I guess I screwed up. We all do. It's not. You get no sense of that kind of tone in this confession at all. He uses at least, I looked at it several times, the expressions throw me off, but at least 20 expressions, 10 different Hebrew words for their guilt. 20 different expressions in this prayer, and 10 different Hebrew words, and these are the words. Listen to the kind of words he uses. Sinned, done wrong, been wicked, have rebelled, turned away, not listened, shame, unfaithfulness, have not obeyed, has transgressed. None of them are namby-pamby words. Not a single one of them is evasive. He goes to his thesaurus. He looks up synonyms of rebellion. And he finds their rich source of his confession. I think we should pray that the Lord would guard us from unaffected individualism. Okay? That's kind of a weird. Unaffected individualism. That means when I can walk through a church and feel like there's that people are sinning around me, that I can say, that's okay, my nose is clean. When I can look at you and say, oh, yeah, well, washed white in the blood of the Lamb, sort of, kind of, I guess I can see that, but at least thankful that I'm, no. God doesn't allow us to be that individualized. He sees us corporately, in a sense, all right? Then Daniel's prayer acknowledged God's justice in punishing Israel. Verse 14, therefore the Lord has kept ready the calamity. He brought it upon us, for the Lord our God is righteous in all the works that he has done, but we've not obeyed his voice. Jerusalem fell. It was horrible. We deserved it. So he says, God, wouldn't want to ever go through that again. But you are just, you are righteous in what you did. Now, how do we relate to this? God's purpose for Israel was for her to be a devoted lighthouse, do you remember? To draw the nations to the glory of God. He said, if you'll follow me, if you'll refuse the idols, If you'll be loyal to Yahweh your God, I will lift you up and I will make you an example to the nations, and they will come and see my glory in the blessings I shower on you. But Israel's idolatry showed her to be unfit for that purpose and suited only for God's judgment. God couldn't bless that nation because of its idolatry. So listen, maybe we can make the transition there. God's purpose for the church, a little different, but it is to be a vital community taking the good news to the nations. Now, not attracting the nations to us by God's blessing, but taking the gospel around the world to the nations. We're supposed to be a vital, living influence on the world. But am I wrong? We are weak. We are distracted. We are self-absorbed. And we need to be aware of our guilt before God and ready to confess it. Last thing here to bring out. Knowing God's character and covenant, we're encouraged by Daniel to plead reconciliation and his glory. Verse 18, oh my God, this is what Katie read for us. Hints at intensity, at passion, right? That word intensifies. And look how, when I look at this in my Bible app, all of those O's just pop out at me. I just see all of them here. Oh my God, incline your ear and hear. Open your eyes and see our desolations in the city that's called by your name. For we do not present our pleas before you because of our righteousness, but because of your great mercy. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, pay attention and act. Delay not for your own sake, O my God, because your city and your people are called by your name. Your city, Jerusalem, is the city of the God Yahweh. Your people are the people of the God Yahweh. Your reputation is suffering, first of all because of us, and then because of the calamity that has come upon us. Oh God, reverse it. Bring your blessing once again. Daniel was waiting for the return of his people to Jerusalem. What's our hope? The return of Jesus to us. We're waiting, and do we have any doubt that he will return? Is there any doubt? God's sovereign purpose, is it not? He'll come when he comes. It's under control. There's no delay. There's nothing stopping him. But I think Daniel's prayer here encourages us to pray that we will be ready and worthy of his coming. Our hope is the return of the Lord Jesus. We are not worthy of his deliverance. And so we pray. And so we pray. Now, let me go on a little rant, if I may. I don't do it too much, do I? And I won't get too thick into the weeds. But I think that there has been a little bit of shift in our church culture, not just ours, but the North American church culture, from sin to its symptoms. You can decide, maybe pick that up in your community group and discuss it a little bit if you think it's true or if I missed the boat. From sin to its symptoms. And so we focus and we confess, but not the rebellion, not the idolatry, not the wickedness. We confess the effects of sin, and we feel poorly about that. This passage is a treatise on sin. Remember, I told you all those different words that Daniel uses. In the biblical concept of sin and guilt, sin is a moral offense against a holy God, first and foremost. It includes transgression, that's breaking the law. It includes rebellion. It includes idolatry. And the guilt, therefore, is objective. All right? The guilt is objective. Regardless of how you feel, it reflects a real standing before God. Sin is a thing. All right? And the response to sin, according to the Bible, is confession, repentance, seeking grace, and seeking forgiveness. But all too often in our Christian choruses and the way you hear dialogue taking place in the North American church today, sin is referred to, I'm afraid, again, IMO, referred to in therapeutic language. Therapeutic language. It focuses on emotional well-being, which Jesus is concerned about. It focuses on self-actualization, which Jesus cares about, but rather than moral accountability. All right? So sin becomes, it becomes an addiction. Sin becomes bondage. Lots of songs out there right now about bondage. Is sin bondage? Absolutely, sin is bondage. But when we use that language exclusively, we forget that first and foremost, it's an affront to God. That's where it starts. The bondage is an effect of sin. Sin is a trauma response to something that's happened in your life. Sin is low self-esteem. Sin is toxic behavior, and we need to address those things. Guilt becomes a shame to overcome. Guilt is negative self-talk. Guilt is internalized oppression, and the response is therapy, affirmation, self-love, and sometimes downright shifting the blame to somebody else. And as long as we think of sin in those terms, then all of our efforts for reconciliation will be lost, because first and foremost, sin is an affront to God, and it requires confession and repentance. Not dancing around the objective truth of a moral law that is broken. All right? So again, hear me right. I'm not saying that sin is not bondage. I'm not saying that a healthy sense of yourself is not important. But if we get it into the therapeutic talk of our lives, we're going to come up with the wrong cure. We're going to come up with the wrong cure. Sin is sin. Let's wrap this up. Daniel prayed on the cusp of a watershed moment of history. And I want to finalize this message by encouraging you to pray in the same way. In 1904, a spiritual revival broke out that rocked the world. And it started by a small coal mining town, by all accounts. In 30 days, 37,000 people professed Jesus Christ. After 5 months, the count, just an estimate of course, had grown to over 100,000 people. Welsh newspapers began reporting lists of meeting sites and the numbers saved at each place. Colleges closed down. Students walked singing to prayer meetings. Political meetings were canceled. Men formed prayer brigades that sometimes prayed all night after hard days working in the coal mine. People got up and left their beds to go look for a prayer meeting and confess Jesus Christ as their Savior. Bars closed down. Debts were repaid. Sporting events were canceled. God forbid. Holy cow. Sporting events were canceled. It was said that singing came from under the earth as miners formed underground choirs. Work slowed down because miners stopped swearing and the ponies didn't understand their commands anymore. The revival spread to England. 2 million were saved, to continental Europe, to Africa, to India, to China, and to the United States. It was said that there were no more than 50 people living in Atlantic City at the time who were not saved. Burlington, Iowa, businesses closed down for prayer. Denver churches were filled, and public arenas were used to accommodate the prayer meetings. In Portland, 240 businesses got together and agreed to close from 11 to 2 so people could pray and seek God. In all, it is estimated that 20 million people profess Jesus Christ around the world. It's amazing to see the spiritual tsunami that swept over the world in revival. It may be even more interesting to look closer for the earthquake that started the tsunami. It's always difficult to mark the beginning of such a work of God, but somewhere near the epicenter was one man named Evan Roberts. Evan was a young man, 26 years old, a blacksmith working in a mine in Wales. He felt constrained to the ministry. It was said that day and night, without ceasing, he prayed, wept, and sighed for a great spiritual awakening. And Roberts himself wrote, "For 10 or 11 years, I prayed for revival. I could sit up all night to read or to talk about revival." Eventually, he was kicked out of his lodging because the landlady thought he had lost his mind. Evan Roberts had been to a revival meeting himself, and he left with a fresh word from the Lord. And he said, "That is what you need," said the Spirit to me. "And as I went out, I prayed, O Lord, bend me. Bend me." That is the attitude of confession and repentance that mirrored the confession and repentance of Daniel. A Daniel whom, by all accounts and all appearances, as we read the book, you can find no sin in him. But he was a man who was bent before God because he realized he was part of a community and they had a shared reputation before God, and that he had a need to banish his pride and to come in confession and repentance and ask for God's mercy and restoration for God's own glory. Maybe you'll dare to be a Daniel in that sense. Maybe you'll dare to be an Evan Roberts. Maybe you'll say, "Well, shoot, that much I can do. I can admit sin. That much I can do." And maybe God's next great work will begin with you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do want to confess our sins this morning. Heavenly Father, we want to acknowledge that we are sinners individually. We know that. We know that. We're convicted by the Spirit, and when we're honest, we listen. We know that we're part of a sinning church. We're members of a community that falls short of your glory as well. We want to offer up prayers of confession for our community. We want to say, "Dear God, save us by your mercy. Make us worthy of your purpose in the world. Give us health. Give us vitality. Give us strength. Give us a sense of purpose and urgency. Restore us so that we can bring glory to your name." Heavenly Father, we're part of the church in North America. Got some great things going on here and there, and yet many sins to confess of the church in North America. Heavenly Father, we're part of the church in the world today. Many great things going on, all by your grace, all by your goodness, and yet many shortcomings, many failures, some downright destructive. And we want to confess that by and large, your people are weak. Your people do not reflect in your name in such a way that it brings glory. We want to confess that sin and ask that you restore us to a sense of purpose, because we want to see your name recognized as beautiful and glorious and exalted. And so we ask for your mercy. In Jesus' name, amen.